As we begin this morning, continuing in systematic theology, we're going to take time over the next four or so weeks and work our way through D.A. Carson's book, Exegetical Fallacies, as we continue looking at hermeneutics. And this morning as we begin, we start with Isaiah chapter 55, where God reminds us, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Of course, this ends up with the promise that His word never returns void, but always accomplishes what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. But when we approach God's word, we're approaching revelation. This is God's word to us. These are God's thoughts. And this defines for us and helps us understand the importance of studying exegetical fallacies, ways that we can mishandle the word of God and what the consequence of that can be. Now, I'll say at the outset that D.A. Carson says in his introduction that this is not a technical work, but it is written on a seminary level. I've condensed it quite a bit just to give you some highlights. But I'm going to send out to you later today a link. And if you don't have a copy of the book, I've actually got an audio version. A pastor has read this, and he actually read it in such a way so that it would be accessible for his children to understand as they learned to study the Word of God. And I will send that out to you so that you'll actually have the full text of the book in audio format while we're going through this in Sunday school. But the importance of this study: exegetical fallacies are painfully frequent among us. And if we make a mistake interpreting Shakespeare's plays, it's unlikely that there's any eternal consequence. But we can't lightly accept a similar laxity in the interpretation of Scripture. We are dealing with God's thoughts. We're obligated to take great pains to understand them truly and to explain them clearly. And while we begin and we confess that God's thoughts are not our thoughts and His ways are not our ways, they are higher. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, He tells us. That does not mean that we cannot understand His thoughts. He's communicated with us in such a way that we can understand. With the help of His Spirit, with the help of proper interpretive skills, we can come to the Word of God. And I promise you, even without a seminary education, you can understand the Word of God and get to know Him. In fact, I will tell you that I warn students going to seminary that they need not let that seminary education ruin their walk with God. Because there are ways that you can study yourself out of it. One of the things that D.A. Carson warns about is that so often when we come to the Scripture, to study the Scripture, a lot of times then we will actually distance ourselves from it, because we're looking at it to study the Word instead of being in the Word. And the point of studying the Word is to abide in the Word and have the Word abide in us. So we're not just coming to this as students of the Word in an attempt to understand God's thoughts. It's understanding God's thoughts that the Spirit uses to draw us closer to the Father and to point us more clearly to Christ. Now, the dangers of this study: Carson says the person who makes it his life's ambition to discover all the things that are wrong, whether wrong with life or wrong with some part of it, such as exegesis, is exposing himself to spiritual destruction. Sustained negativism is highly caloric nourishment for pride. That's a fancy way to say, if you know somebody who only ever sees what's wrong with something, they're probably a very proud person. Because in order to always find what's wrong, first you've got to be looking for it, and second you've got to believe that you know enough to know what is right and what is wrong. And if you know people like this, they congregate on social media. James White calls the comment section of blogs and of internet and of social media the ignorance aggregator. More people say more things that just ought not to be spoken when they're typing online, when they're protected behind their keyboard, behind their screen, and they don't actually have to give an account for what they say. But if we come into this study to look at exegetical fallacies, things that can go wrong in our understanding of the Word of God, we don't do this just to point out the negative. Because if we're only looking for the negative, we're missing the point. He also says, in those who are already unsure of themselves, a study like this may drive them to discouragement and despair. If there are so many exegetical traps and pitfalls, how can we be confident that we are rightly handling the Scriptures? We do want to have confidence that we're handling the Scriptures correctly. That confidence comes through the exercise of wisdom and of knowledge and of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. as the Holy Spirit illumines our mind to the truth of the Word of God. And the limits of this study. This study focuses on exegetical fallacies, not on historical or theological fallacies, except insofar as the latter impinge on the former. There is no sustained discussion of the Holy Spirit's role in our exegetical task. And that's important, but it involves a shift to a hermeneutical focus instead of an exegetical focus. We're looking at fallacies that appear in preaching, as we study the Word of God and as the Word of God is preached to you. So this is a step deeper into hermeneutics, not just interpretive skills, but learning how to listen to what is preached to you and identify fallacies, errors in that interpretive work that's being done by the preacher. When we look at word study fallacies, words are among preachers the preacher's primary tools. In fact, that is the preacher's job. The pastor's job is to preach the Word of God. In fact, his job is a speaking job. He speaks to God in prayer on behalf of the congregation, and he speaks to the congregation, the Word of God, on behalf of the Holy Spirit. So we preach, we speak language, words. This is the tools. These are the tools that we have to use. And with words, we study words and we want to explain those words. This is exegetical preaching. Expository preaching is to go verse by verse, and exegetical preaching then is to explain what the words mean. To take the word, explain it, and hopefully then the Spirit will make application to it. There are some preachers that lean heavily on application. Chuck Swindoll is one who does this. His sermon a lot of times is a lot of application with a little exposition. Nothing wrong with that. I do more exposition and less application. Reason being is if the word is rightly explained, I'm trusting the Spirit to apply it to you. Because the Spirit needs to be the one that applies it to you. If I try to apply this to everybody, I'm going to miss somebody. I'm going to leave something out. I can't preach that broadly. I don't talk that fast and I don't have that much time. I know you're thinking, yeah, right. But we preach so that the word might be understood. Now, this list that we're going to study this morning includes a collection of common fallacies that repeatedly crop up when preachers and others attempt word studies of biblical terms. And there are already some that I have to tell you that I have thought back and seen in some of my own preaching over the last 30 plus years. Things that I just didn't know at the time, and now thanks to D.A. Carson, I do. Thankfully, he's humble about it, though, and he uses his own illustrations as well. The first, and probably the most prevalent, is the root fallacy. And in this view, the meaning is determined by etymology, that is, by the root or the roots of a word. Examples in English prove that a word's usage may not be dependent at all upon its root. A word can have a root, and depending on how the language has evolved and changed over time, that root word may have nothing to do with what that word means to us today. The example that he gives is the word nice, which comes from the Latin necius, which means ignorant. So the next time you look at somebody and say, oh, that's nice, you just called him an idiot. If you go back to the root. Now, that's not what we mean when we say nice. I hope not. You look nice. You know, see, now you have a new sarcastic tool you can use. They'll never know what you're saying. But the root, the use of the language is not based in that root. In English, an example of a contraction that actually where we have lost the original sense of it is we say goodbye to somebody. Well, that's a contraction. God be with you. Actually, technically, God be with ye. Goodbye. It shortens the term, and you used to have said, God be with you or God be with ye, and now that's shortened because we always like to save time, and that was even before Twitter. So we're cutting down our letter count. Now, one of these is sensible. Looking at a contraction at how the word changed, that makes sense to us. But going from a root to a meaning now, from ignorant to nice, that really is incomprehensible to us without further study. Now, as an example from Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul tells us that Paul, Cephas, and other leaders are servants. And the word is hyperetos. Now, in the past, one commentator popularized the view that this word came from the root ereso, which it does. And at its root, that word means to row, as in row, row, row your boat. So he went further and said, and some took his teachings and took that further and said that to put upo or hyper in front of that, to be a hyper ereso, was to be an under rower or a subordinate rower. And so then later it was thought that this referred to a servant of a lowly kind. And the picture, the word picture from the root, was believed to be on a three-tiered vessel where you have three levels of rowers rowing, that the hyperareso was on the very bottom row. So you were on the bottom, you were the lowest rower on the boat. This is good for your self-esteem. You're the lowest rower on the boat. Well, here's the truth. That word is never used in any classical or Greek literature to mean anything other than a servant. It simply means a servant. And it does not denote a class or a level. It's just the role of a servant. But because of a root fallacy, this was over dozens of years, over decades, that commentator after commentator kept picking up on this idea, even to the point that the final seeing a servant of a lowly kind, this actually was Leon Morris, who is a very trustworthy commentator on the New Testament. And he actually came out later in his life and said, well, maybe we took that just a little too far. But he was taking information he had been given. It made sense. It sounded good. And it actually brought out what was thought to be a deeper meaning of the word, when in reality the word just meant servant. Now, Carson's example is this. This would be similar for us to understand if we were going to ask somebody to define butterfly, and the way they did that was by looking at the words butter and fly. How do you get that from that? That's if you throw the margarine out the window, is that butterfly? How does this work? It doesn't. That's the point. So we don't just look at the components that make up a word. We've got to look at the context and at the history of usage for that word. Oftentimes we're looking for deeper meanings or hidden meanings that are just not there at all. I tell people who always come and they try to find a hidden meaning or a Bible code or something deeper, just deal with what's there on the page first before you try to go any deeper. Grasp the overall counsel of the whole Word of God before you think you need to take it another step or two down into your studies. Usually it is, while it's deeper than we can ever imagine, usually what we end up looking for that we think is deeper really isn't deeper. It's really a rabbit trail. At times, the same root word can end up meaning something completely non-related. And an example of a Hebrew word that he used serves as the basis for the word. We're familiar with the town Bethlehem. The Hebrew word lahem, which means bread. Bethlehem, house of bread. Now, the very same root word is also found at the heart of the word milhama, which means murder. Have you ever heard of murder bread? Well, white bread in the 80s, that's what we were told. White bread was murder bread. So there you go. It's another root fallacy. The root is there, but it's simply in the evolution of the language, that word that's used within a context does not necessarily trace all the way back to its root. Another example is the word apostle. And while it's true that the root word does refer to one sent, and it's interpreted to be one sent on a mission with a message, the actual usage in Scripture means a special representative or a special messenger, not just one who is sent. If we believe that an apostle is anyone who is sent on a mission, well, we've all been sent on a mission, and that means we're all apostles. And there are some people in some churches who will say that, and everybody has the name and the title apostle. If you friend me on Facebook and your title is apostle or prophet, I'm not accepting your friend request. You're wrong. You can be sent on a mission, as all believers are. That does not mean we are one of the apostles. So that's why language needs to go beyond a Strong's Concordance. Sometimes the root in language has little to do with the final message. A second fallacy is semantic anachronism. And this fallacy occurs when a late use of a word is read back into earlier literature. For example, the term episkopos, which is translated in most of our English Bibles bishop, means an overseer in the church. And early church fathers read into that a later understanding of the term. They defined it as it had become in common usage of their day as one who had authority over multiple churches. That's why you see in an episcopal church, a bishop is somebody who is over multiple churches or a region, not just over one church. Well, that was a common understanding for the early church fathers, but that's not what the word meant when it was used in the New Testament. The episkopos, the overseer, was the pastor, the poimen, or the elder, the presbyter, who was in a given local church. And the only ones that we see that were over multiple churches were the apostles, and even then they weren't over them. They had authority to teach, teaching the doctrine of Christ. But what was the first thing that Paul told Timothy and Titus to do when they went to their local churches? Appoint elders. appoint elders local to that congregation that can shepherd and that can oversee. This problem is compounded then when we change languages. This one is my favorite example because we were all taught this when we were taught preaching and we'd started to learn Greek and we all thought that we were something else because now we could pronounce Greek words. Well, our word dynamite, you may have heard this, is etymologically derived from the Greek word dunamis. It sounds similar, right? Dynamite, dunamis. Dunamis means power. Technically, it means the power to perform a miracle. Now, the mistake is found when preachers then will quote Romans 1:16, and where we read, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, there are those who in their preaching will say, the gospel's like dynamite. It is the power of God. It's a dynamite power. Well, that's actually called a reverse etymology, because if you really think about it, you are comparing the power that raised Jesus from the dead to a stick of TNT that blows things up. Now, while power is inherent in understanding the meaning of the word, the gospel is not dynamite. Dynamite is destructive. It does not edify. So we have to be careful how we apply that word, even though they might be tied together. Just because a word is tied to another word in another language does not mean we always need to make a conjunction between the two. The third is semantic obsolescence. And in some ways, this is a mirror image of the anachronism. Here, the interpreter assigns a word in his text a meaning that the word in question used to have in earlier times, but that's no longer found within the live semantic range of the word. In other words, the meaning has become obsolete. There are whole books. I get a kick out of reading these books. There are whole books that you can buy that are books that are collections of obsolete words. Words that aren't used anymore. And some of those words we need to bring back into usage because they're funny and they're good and they make a point. Some words just pass out of usage and some change their meaning. An example is to look through history at the progression of the word martyr. A martyr originally was one who gives evidence in or out of court. That evolved over time to be one who gives solemn witness or an affirmation. And then it became to mean one who witnesses to personal faith even under the threat of death. That then changed to one who witnesses to personal faith by acceptance. And I have my notes here apparently ended. The idea is one who witnesses to personal faith by acceptance of the fact of impending death. And of course, the final meaning of martyr is one who has died for a cause or for their faith. Now, if you don't understand when the word was used and what the prominent usage was at that time, then you can get confused over what the text is saying. So words change meaning over time. So we need to be aware of the context and the usage. And we need to be very careful when we depend upon classical Greek rather than Hellenistic Greek. The truth is, there are multiple forms of Greek just like there are multiple forms of English. Because I know that we speak English and I know people in England think they speak English. But I don't think it's the same language all the time, right? These things are true because of the use of language, because it is dynamic and it is changing. The fourth is an appeal to unknown or unlikely meanings. These typically spring from poor research or an undiscerning acceptance of a statement made by an expert, expert in quotes. This is often found in a defense of a new or a progressive interpretation of a controversial text. If somebody comes to you and says that they found something in the Bible nobody else has seen before, and they explain it based on the use of a word, they have overthought it. They're probably wrong. They need to tread carefully. Fifth, a careless appeal to background material. At times, the preacher does need to dig deeper. And here's an idea. In Matthew and Luke's accounts of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew refers to Jesus going up a mountain. But Luke refers to the same occurrence as Jesus being on a plane. So, D.A. Carson said early in his ministry, he thought that this meant that Jesus went up on a mountain and found a flat space that was a plain up on the mountain. That makes sense if you try to compare the two and try to rectify the two. But in reality, the terms that are used simply mean that Jesus went out into the hill country. He went out of town, out to where the hills were. And as he went into the hill country, then he found a place, he sat down, and he taught. It doesn't necessarily mean he climbed a mountain, and it doesn't necessarily mean he was on a flat plain. It just means he was out of town. So if we overthink that and then rely on what others have told us that it means without doing our research and without being careful, we can't just accept something because somebody says so. Sixth is my favorite to say, and I'm going to try to say it. It is verbal parallelomania. And this, the idea, many biblical scholars discover parallels where there are none. Don't force the text to fit a pattern. This is the idea of a preacher who likes to alliterate everything. And every point starts with the same letter, and every word starts with the same letter. And there are times, and I will admit it, there are times that in order to make the alliteration work, you really have got to stretch a word out of context to make it fit. But it starts with the same letter, so it's all uniform. Well, this is those who look for parallels in everything, and not everything is a parallel. So if you have a problem finding parallels everywhere, you suffer from verbal parallelomania. So just stop it. Seven is a linkage of language and mentality. This is very common. You've probably heard of this. It's actually a disproved idea that any language constrains the thinking process of those using the language. Meaning, if somebody is written in Hebrew, that means that they have a Hebrew or what has been called an Oriental mindset. And that's a different way of thinking than a Hellenistic or a Greek mindset. Well, the reality is, most of the people who wrote the scriptures for us, at the time that they wrote the scriptures for us, spoke and wrote multiple languages. That's just the reality of the world that they were in. They were not in the United States of America, where we all just speak English or Texan. They were actually bilingual or trilingual. And there would be a business language, and there would be a common language, and there would be dialects. This is why in the New Testament we find Greek, we find Aramaic, we find references back to Hebrew. But in that understanding, if you take the language and think that the use of that language ties you to a certain mindset, then I can't tell you the number of books that have been written about understanding the Hebrew mindset, understanding the Hellenistic mindset. There is a whole book, a whole Bible dictionary that is based on defining words based on the mindset. That's been so thoroughly, scholastically disproved, it's simply not true. But you will still hear people say that we need to put ourselves in the mindset of the writer. Well, the mindset of the writer was being inspired by the Holy Spirit. So when we come, we need to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit and understand that the Word of God is written in a time and in a context and in a society and in a culture, but it's also timeless and can be applied to any time, anywhere. Number eight is a false assumption about technical meanings. In this fallacy, an interpreter falsely assumes that a word always or nearly always has a certain technical meaning. For example, if we take the word sanctification and we look at the word sanctification, most of the time that Paul uses the term sanctification, he is talking about that process whereby we become increasingly more like Christ. But that's not the only meaning for the word sanctification, because there are other times that we read it and the word sanctification means, just like its root word, to be set aside. And so there are places in the scripture where, when the Bible is talking about our conversion, when we come to Christ, we are sanctified, set apart to Him. But that's not the same sanctification that is the process of grace being applied to our lives by the Spirit through the Word to conform us to the image of Christ. So we have to look at the context of the Word to see what it's talking about so that we understand how it's being used. Nine, problems surrounding synonyms and componential analysis. And this includes two fallacies. First, the term synonym and equivalence are so little understood by many of us that adequate distinctions are not always preserved. A word can be a synonym, but not necessarily be an equivalent. Now, if your eyes just glazed over, I was doing this late last night, and I thought, I'm just going to have to set that aside for later. And by later, I didn't mean last night. There are words that are synonymous, and there are words that are equivalent, and they're not necessarily the same. The example given is the phrase "of men" and the phrase "like a man." Those mean two totally different things. They sound similar, but they mean two totally different things. They might be an equivalent, but they are not synonymous. Secondly, isolating the components of words demonstrates that at some level they may be synonymous, but not always. Think about this. I can say that you are a human, and that at the same time can mean that you are a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl. But if I say you're a male human, now I know this goes contrary to modern thinking. If I say male human, that limits you to a man or a boy. If I say female human, that limits you to a woman or a girl. While an adult human can be a man or a woman. So some of these words are synonyms, some of them are equivalent, and some of them have nothing to do with each other. How do you know? What's the big word? context. How is the word being used? An example, by the way, of this, when Jesus tells Peter, feed my lambs and feed my sheep, he does use a different word. But the question is, are these equivalent? Are they synonymous? Do we need to find some meaning that's different between Peter being told, feed my lambs and feed my sheep? I happen to agree with Carson. I don't think it makes that big a difference. Jesus was saying, take care of the sheep. Feed the lambs. That means the same thing. Well, if we know that it's two different words and we see them as an equivalent instead of synonymous, then suddenly we have to define who the lambs are and who the sheep are and why Peter was told to feed both. Now, you might could make a case for that being the case, but let's try not to stretch it too far. Number 10, there's selective and prejudicial use of evidence. This is like using a proof text. This is when someone comes to the Word of God and they find evidence, but they only use the evidence that supports the claim they're making. This would be a place where there are multiple verses that address a topic, but only some of those verses are used because other verses may not actually support what we're wanting to say. That's just not being thorough in what we're doing when we interpret the word. Number 11 is unwarranted semantic disjunctions and restrictions. This is the either or. When you are faced with an either or, don't force it to be one or the other. Now, can an either or be a both and? There's the question. Well, if you try to force it, sometimes in forcing it, that idea is actually a disjunction. At other times, it is complementary, and we have to be careful how we handle that. Sometimes it can be an either or. Sometimes it can be a both and. And again, the surrounding context is what it's going to tell us. 12 is the unwarranted restrictions of the semantic field. Illegitimately limiting the word semantic range makes correct interpretation impossible. Here is an example of what this is a fancy way to say this. Sometimes the same word can have multiple meanings. And here's the example he gives. The example is a board. A board is a piece of lumber. A board is also room and board. Have you thought about this? What does it mean to have room and board? When you're paying rent, you're paying for room and board. Well, actually, it's tied to the fact that there was a festive board that actually was an early name for a table. So you paid for where you lived and where you ate. So that was room and board. But it was still referring to a wooden board. Well, then there is a board of directors or a board of trustees. And they meet in a board room. And then you can board a plane or you can board a ship. And if you fall overboard, you're no longer on the plane or the ship. Now, if you fall overboard in a plane, that's more serious than overboard in a boat. It's not the fall that kills you, it's the sudden stop at the end. Either way, you're flat like a board, right? See, words mean different things. The same word can have multiple meanings, and it's the context that helps us understand. Number 13 is unwarranted adoption of an expanding semantic field. This fallacy supposes that the meaning of a word in a specific context is much broader than the context allows, and this is called a totality transfer. There are times we can see when a word means something different somewhere else and try to make it fit in that context, and it simply does not fit. It does not match. There are times that a board is just a board, and there are times that you are bored and it has nothing to do with being bored. You got to make sense of the words as they're being used. Number 14, problems relating to the semantic background of the Greek New Testament. Here's the question. How does the Hebrew Old Testament influence New Testament writers? Because we understand Old Testament written in Hebrew, then we understand that the committee put together the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And we do know that some New Testament writers, in quoting the Old Testament, are quoting from the Greek Septuagint. We know that because the word that they use is the Greek word that's used, not the Hebrew word that was used. And where we get into trouble with that is while the Septuagint is a useful tool, the Septuagint was not anything other than a translation. And so the interpreters had to, as they were translating, had to interpret it and think this Hebrew word in Greek, here's a Greek equivalent. So now we have a Greek equivalent of a Hebrew word. But if that's not absolutely correct or an absolute equivalent, then we can get into trouble. Now, there are times when the New Testament writers use the Septuagint. If they're using it there, we can presume that is inspired because they're using that and quoting that in the text. Well, what happens to all the rest of the Septuagint that didn't get quoted in the New Testament? We have to be careful how we use it because we're still using a Greek equivalent to a Hebrew word, and it might miss the context of the original use of the Hebrew word because the Septuagint is a translation. So at times, we will trace a meaning back to the Greek word that's used in the Septuagint instead of going further back to the Hebrew word as it originally appears in the Old Testament. And that can lead to interpretive difficulties. Number 15, unwarranted neglect. And I know you all have Septuagint at home on the shelf, right, that you refer to. Number 15, the unwarranted neglect of distinguishing peculiarities of a corpus. Boy, his words. Some take Paul's word usage and assign his meaning to the word when it's used by another writer. When Paul refers to God's call, he's referring to an effective, effectual call to salvation. By contrast, when the word call is used in the Gospels, it's a call that is an invitation. So there are two different uses of the word. If we apply Paul's usage to the Gospels, then we're going to come to an erroneous conclusion. Number 16, unwarranted linking of sense and reference. A word serves as a reference when it denotes something particular, like names. Nouns are references. Moses refers to the man Moses. But some words contain a sense and not a direct reference, like the word beautiful. What does the word beautiful mean? It depends on who you're talking to and what they're looking at or what they're describing. So to understand the meaning, we have to be careful because the sense is not a direct reference. Now, we could explain that by saying beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Something that you might think is beautiful, someone else might not think is beautiful. But when you talk about a reference point, a noun, Moses is Moses. That's why when Jesus talks about Adam, he's talking about Adam and not some make-believe person. You understand? Jesus quotes so often the first part of creation in Genesis to make the point that Adam and Eve were historical people. That's a reference. But then when we look at the sense of something, we need to be careful within the context as to what's being talked about. At the heart of the matter, closing out word study fallacies, Carson says we do need to cope with the context. The principal reason that word studies constitute a particularly rich source of exegetical fallacies is that many preachers and Bible teachers know Greek only well enough to use concordances or perhaps a little more. There is little feel for Greek as a language. Words are important, but so is grammar and usage. Language involves phrases, sentences, discourse, genre, style, etc. At times we have to ponder why this word is used instead of that word. We have to look at the language as living and active. And as we look at the language of Scripture, that means that we can't just simply boil it down to a study of root words. There are some people that have made ministries out of this. Whole ministries that just are defining words, defining words, defining words. But for all the definition of the words, they miss the language. They miss the context. And they become so literal that they destroy the actual meaning of the word in their teaching. This is important. We need to understand why the words are used and how they're used within the context of the language in which they're used, because we are studying and we are interpreting God's words. Now, does that mean then that you can't understand the Word of God unless you know Greek thoroughly? You introduce me to a person who knows Greek thoroughly, and that person will tell you they don't know Greek thoroughly. Because the more you know Greek, the more you realize you don't know about Greek. The same with Hebrew. When we are studying languages, the point is not simply to dig into a root word, but to a grammar and to an understanding of the context. But the good news is, you don't have to have any of that to understand the Word of God and to commune with Him and His Scriptures. He's given you His Word, and He's given you the greatest tool available to understand it. The Holy Spirit who inspired it, as the men who wrote it wrote it. So you have the author of this Word indwelling you as you are His child, and He can teach you without an understanding of Greek or Hebrew. Now, why then should we learn Greek or Hebrew? Why should pastors be studying the original languages? Because we are still dealing with translations, because it is still God's Word, and because we are to study to show ourselves approved. His ways are above our ways, His thoughts are above our thoughts, and we are to diligently work at interpreting the Word of God. You may only ever have an English Bible to study. And I promise you, with that, you know enough to walk with God and grow in grace and grow closer to Him. The role of the teacher of the exegete is to take that word and make sure that your understanding of it is supported, that you have been led into truth and haven't been misled by one of these fallacies. Next week we'll look at grammatical fallacies, so it's going to be even more fun than just looking at root words, because we get into grammar and everybody goes, "Oh, I understand." But the Bible is given to us in language. There is grammar that has to be understood. And what I can tell you now that I love, even though I am a self-professed grammar and spelling Nazi, in the best sense of the word, what I can tell you is there are grammatical errors in the Scripture. Not that that means there's an error in Scripture, but this was written by human beings, and there are times that there are grammatical mistakes. Some of that comes in the translation, some of that comes in trying to figure out the punctuation, some of that just comes in our inability to read the words that are right there in front of us on the page. That does not change the message. A lot of times, by the way, those happen in narratives where somebody's quoting somebody and somebody says something and it's accurately recorded, even though what is recorded is an error. That does not mean there are mistakes in the Bible. It's simply a correct reference to something that was incorrect. We have to know that. One of the reasons, by the way, they have to know that, an example. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and if you look in the context of spiritual gifts, and Paul tells us, "He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." Now we read this, and this is a foundation used by the charismatics to say that it's a prayer language. That you're talking to God, and nobody understands what you're saying, and it's just gibberish. Well, when you understand by reading what Paul says within the context of 1 Corinthians 14, when you realize, first off, he gives 10 rules that have to be in place for the gift of tongues actually be the biblical gift of tongues. And most of what you see, in fact, all of what you see today violates every one of those rules. When you understand that Paul here is being sarcastic, he's pointing out something wrong with the Corinthian church. He says, when you're speaking in tongues, you think you're just speaking to God, you're not speaking to men. But the purpose of the gift of tongues was to preach the gospel to someone whose language you did not speak. And the interpreter's role was to confirm that the gospel you preached was actually the gospel for those who didn't speak that language, so that there was accountability in the preaching of the gospel to someone who came into your meeting and didn't speak your language. And yet God would make it so that they could hear the gospel and the church could confirm the gospel they heard and responded to was the true gospel. Well, from that, now we get people who say that they babble to God, nobody understands. And they go back to 1 Corinthians 14 verse 2 and says this is exactly what Paul says was happening. And that's exactly right. Paul said that exactly because that's how it was being abused. And he spends the rest of the chapter correcting it and showing them how this is what you're doing, and this is not how it's done. So now let's do it correctly. So we get into words, we get into language, we get into grammar, and it helps us rightly handle God's word so that we know what we're actually being told as he speaks to us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you this morning for your word, for the words you have given to us by revelation, for your Spirit that has been given to us to indwell us, to seal us, and to lead us into all truth. And we thank you that in seeing and knowing the truth, we see and know you better. We thank you for your revelation to us, your revelation of yourself, all that you've shown to us and given to us in Christ. We do pray that you would continue to lead us by your Spirit and find us faithful in our handling of your word, being careful with it, because these are your words. And in them we find life. We find the gospel. We find the truth about you and about Christ and about the Spirit given to us to continue to teach us and sanctify us. We thank you then for your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.